If you would remain standing and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. Please be seated. We've spent the last 9 weeks in our study of Jesus, beholding the servant of God, our Messiah, our Lord and Savior, as we've gone through the book of Isaiah, as we've continued last week in Isaiah 53. And as we look at the book of Ephesians, similarly, we see Paul spent three chapters spelling out in amazing detail in Ephesians all that God did for us freely by his grace. And so now he's bringing, in with chapter 4, he's bringing a call to live rightly. It's been said that chapters 1 through 3 are in Christ, and chapters 4 through 6 are in Christ, in this case, in Northern Kentucky. So what does it look like in Christ in Northern Kentucky? Warren Wiersbe splits it up this way, where he says chapters 1 through 3 are doctrine, chapters 4 through 6 are duty. And as we considered last week, the birth of the church, if you will, at the point of the cross, you know, throughout the ecclesiastical calendar, throughout the church calendar, we're at that time where We've come through Good Friday. We've come through the resurrection. We've come through the ascension, which is an important part of the doctrine that I think that we often neglect, I think, but it's so vital to understanding who we are and who we are in Christ, and what his work for our sake means to us. And we're going to get into that a little bit today as well. And then today we look at Pentecost, which was the giving of the Holy Spirit for the sake of the work of the church. And it's important to make the distinction, because when Jesus visited them on Resurrection Sunday, after he had risen and he came and visited them in the room, it says that he breathed upon them and he gave them the Holy Spirit. And at that point, they received salvation. And the Holy Spirit is necessary. It is absolutely, it is necessary for salvation. And it is when we receive the Holy Spirit that we receive that salvation of Christ. It says in Acts that you cannot call Jesus Lord without the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit you can't call him anything else. That's the Nevin's translation. And so as we look at Pentecost today, especially and in light of what we have been studying, let's consider that just as God called out the nation of Israel during that time in Babylon that we've been studying in Isaiah, from the wretchedness of Babylon, he called the church out of the world. And the word for church really is a compound word which means called out. Ecclesia means called out. Or excuse me, ecclesia is the proper pronunciation. And so the power of the Spirit was given to the world on that day in order to call out the church and to produce the fruit of the Spirit from the workings of the church. So when Peter stood up and testified in the power of the Holy Spirit on that day that we observe today, Pentecost, you know, he gave the gospel. He gave the good news, man. From the point of, this is the bad news. You sinned, you killed your Messiah, and this is the good news. He forgave you. Not only for that sin, but for every sin that you ever have. And you have salvation available to you now. And so the call from the crowd, the very first altar call didn't come from the speaker, it came from the crowd. What must we do to be saved? So after that question remains, what must I do to walk worthy of that which has been given to me? So today, the title of today's message is, we're saved, what now? The day of Pentecost was an amazing transformation in human history. An amazing transformation in human history. Because it was the, if you will, the birth of the church. It was the empowering. Better said, it was the empowering of the church. The church was birthed at the cross. But it was the empowering of the church to do the work of Jesus. He says that it's good that I leave you, when he was telling his apostles before the crucifixion. It's good that I leave you because it's upon my leaving that I can send you the Father will send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was with us then, and he's with us now for the sake of walking worthy of the gifts that have been given to us. So we're called and equipped in verses 1 through 16, to walk in unity. And in verses 17 through 32, we're called and equipped, and that's important to understand, we're called and equipped to walk in purity. So in verse 1 it says, walk worthy of the calling which you were called. When we really understand how much God has done for us, then we will naturally want to serve and obey him out of gratitude. And I think that's the important part of salvation that we have to grasp, is that and that's why we spend so much time looking at Jesus and looking at what he has done, is because it is out of that sense of what he has done and everything that it cost him for us, there needs to be a sense of amazing gratitude. You know, there needs to be the sense of that God, just whatever I can do, all I have to offer is me, but I want you to have all of me that I can offer. So that's the foundation of this worthy walk, is that sense of gratitude to the Lord for all that he's done. And then verses 2 through 3 gets into the character of that worthy walk, and the first thing that it says is that we are to walk with lowliness and gentleness. And so whenever we walk with the Lord, a worthily walk with the Lord, it's going to be marked by lowliness and gentleness. It's not a pushy desire to defend our own rights, and we have a tendency to do that, especially here in the United States, as it's all about, you know, that's my right. And it's good to uphold your rights, certainly as it comes to those things in civil legislation. But when it comes to talking to each other and to be dealing with each other, that's one of the first things we do, is surrender our rights. We surrender our rights to the Lord. And oftentimes we have to surrender our rights to each other. And there's a big distinction between being that and just being somebody who just gets pushed over. There's a huge difference, because we're also going to be talking about speaking the truth in love. But how it affects me is something that I want to be able to freely give over, because how it impacts me is less important to me than what's going on in your own heart and your own soul. So it's a lowliness and gentleness. I don't want to push for my own rights. I certainly don't want to advance my own agenda. It's not about me. It's about what God wants to do. And so this word gentleness, though, actually is translated meekness, which is also the same word that we use sometimes for humility. And humility really is not thinking too much or too little of ourselves. You know, we can just really degrade ourselves and, it wasn't me, and gosh, I'm not worthy, and I can't, you know, gosh, I just can't do anything. As Gail Irwin says, that's not humility, that's sickness. And humility is not thinking too much or too little of ourselves. Frankly, it's not really just thinking about ourselves much at all. It's simply regarding what God has given us and using those things for his glory and for the good of others. An acronym for humility that spells out joy is Jesus, others, and you. And it's because out of that humility that we do receive that joy. And meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. I'm not a gambler, so I don't have a real interest in horse races, but there is a certain beauty to it. And if you watched the Derby or if you watched the Preakness yesterday, there's an amazing beauty to watching those horses run. And that's because it is strength under control. Those horses can, that's a 1,000-pound animal that could crush you to death or could simply stop and you go flying. And yet because it's controlled, it produces something. That's humility. That's meekness. And there's nothing weak about that. Moses was the meekest man on earth, and yet he led the entire nation. Jesus said that, to consider me, I am meek and lowly. And there's nothing weak about Jesus. So that's meekness. That's humility. Long-suffering, bearing with one another. We need this so that, because Peter describes us, as a living temple, and that there were living stones within that temple, and what happens is that those stones rub together, eventually they kind of settle into each other. But until that happens, they're kind of grating against each other. And guess what? As imperfect human beings, in a marriage, in a relationship, in a church, that's what's going to happen. And so there needs to be this forbearance, this that we've all decided in advance to forgive when we bump up against each other. Even though you have not offended me, one day you will. I know you people, you will. And I've already decided in advance that there's nothing you can do to offend me that's going to make me lose my love for you and my patience with you, or that's going to keep me from forgiving you. That's what that means. That's the sense of what that means, is that long-suffering, bearing with one another, because we are going to bump up against each other. There are going to be sins against each other, intended or not. And what happens then is that works against God's purpose of bringing all things together in Jesus. Whenever we don't have that sense of forbearance and that sense of long-suffering or patience with one another. And so the world looks on and says, you guys can't even deal with your own issues. Why in the world would I want to join you when you can't even get along yourself? So we've already decided in advance that when things happen, I'm going to have a forgiving, generous heart. Right. Remember what today is. It's Pentecost. And what happened on Pentecost? It was the giving of the Holy Spirit. You try this on your own, you will hurt yourself. But when you receive the Holy Spirit and you continue to have to be refilled with the Holy Spirit and you allow Him to demonstrate in your life the value of this, and you allow Him to give you the power to do this, then it just becomes part of your walk with Jesus. That's how He was. That's how He is. And if we're to be Christ-like, and that's the whole issue here, is to become more and more like Jesus. So we have a forgiving, generous heart. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So this humble, forgiving attitude towards each other fulfills the gift of unity of the Spirit. And we have to, and it says, endeavor to keep this unity. That means, first of all, once God creates this unity in us, we're eager to maintain it, to guard it. There's nothing that's going to come against me. There's nothing that's going to become between me and you that's going to destroy that unity, because I have already, in the power of the Holy Spirit, made that decision that that's going to happen. That's not something you decide whenever you're bumping up against somebody, whenever you're really angry with somebody, whenever the situation is at its height. That's not the time to decide that that's what you're going to do. You've already decided. Now it's a matter of simply allowing it to occur. So I am going to guard this unity. That's the same word used for ligament. I've, in the last several years, discovered my ligaments. And there's no peace when a ligament has been torn or ruptured or bruised. It hurts. Every move you make, it hurts. So I do whatever I can to make sure that to keep that unity, to keep that ligament from being damaged. Now, what unity is that coming together and that understanding and having those attitudes of forgiveness and humility. What it is not is uniformity. Unity is not the same thing as uniformity. We're not all the same people. God forbid that we all be the same person, that we all think the same, act the same, look the same. Unity comes from within and is a spiritual grace, while uniformity is pressure from without and never really results in that desired love and loyalty. Unity comes from within, and it comes from the Spirit. And so it is a spiritual unity. It's not a denominational unity. And I know you guys have been blessed. I know that I've been blessed too. Whenever you might in your travels encounter another Christian, and there's that immediate sense of fellowship with each other because of your love for Jesus, because of your emphasis on Him, and because of your love for the brethren. And so there's this, and it doesn't matter what race, what nationality, what language, it doesn't matter what economic class, it doesn't matter what denomination, there's that love for each other, and that's a spiritual unity. There is a body of Christ. Now, there is a local body of Christ located at this particular address called Calvary Chapel in Northern Kentucky. However, the body of Christ is worldwide. And anybody who has been redeemed by the Savior has that same spirit, that same baptism in Jesus Christ, that same heart for God is part of that body of Christ. And we work within that body. And so when we're talking about here, we are certainly, there's a dual sense here that we're talking about. Yes, we're talking about those folks that reside on Nicholas Avenue in Florence, Kentucky, and we are also talking about the entirety of the body of Christ. Spurgeon said it this way: "We are confident that this unity is found in Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. We want unity in the truth of God through the Spirit of God. This let us seek after, let us live near to Christ, for this is the best way of promoting unity. Divisions in churches never begin with those full of love to the Savior." And then Paul goes on to describe the unity of the church. There's one body, one Spirit. And we have that unity because we share that in common. In Jesus, we share one body, one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. And anything that we can possibly dream up as a potential difference is eclipsed by those truths. Now, that is not in any way to say that those important doctrinal differences, that really those distinctives that make us who we are and that have bearing on how we live our lives, those are not to be compromised. And there's nothing there, and we should not be getting into sloppy agape. Just we have to love each other regardless of the truth. Again, we're going to talk a little bit later about speaking the truth in love. And so there are certainly doctrinal differences, and that's what Paul addressed in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And so that's not what I'm talking about here. There's still need and room for love, even in those situations, but we need to understand that there's a distinction. But when we are common in those areas where we have understanding in those areas, then we have unity. And that should eliminate any potential conflict, any potential differences. And the way that God works unity is through spiritual gifts of leadership in the church. And lest you shut your ears down because you're not a leader in the church, I would contend that you are. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first ascended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So the first thing we need to look at is to each one of us. To each one of us. We have all been given gifts. The next thing it says is grace was given. We all have grace given to us according to the measure of Jesus' gift. And this is the basis for God's distribution of spiritual gifts throughout his church, is that grace. Because the word gift means grace. Excuse me, the word grace means gift. That's also where we get that understanding of, and sometimes a misguided understanding of the Holy Spirit, you know, is when we should be indeed charismatic, which means that we're full of grace and we're full of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that is the basis on which he gives these gifts. No one deserves these things. Otherwise, they wouldn't be called gifts. They would be called wages. But they are gifts. And it says, when he ascended on high, and this giving of these gifts happened, based on this quote prophetically in Psalm 68:18, when Jesus ascended to heaven, and that was evidence. Again, the ascension is something that we need to make sure that we have clearly in our mind. You know, even when we give the gospel to somebody, do you understand that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose from the grave in order that he might defeat death, and then never seeing death again, he is now at the right hand of the Father. We kind of forget that part. He's now at the right hand of the Father. And it's because of that that we have the power that we have. It's because he defeated death and he himself never died again, but rose into his rightful place. So when he ascended on high, then he gave those gifts. And it says in John 16:7, as Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So on Jesus ascending is when he sent the Holy Spirit. Now, these offices of spiritual leadership in the church are described in verses 11 and 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. First thing we noticed, he himself, Jesus established these offices. It is not something that man created. It's not up to men to appoint these offices. There's no way that I would come up to you and say, I appoint you now an evangelist. That is not in my job description. That's strictly the work of the Holy Spirit. It says he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, you might have, excuse me just a second. Some of you may have heard something called the fivefold ministry. It's garbage. First of all, they can't count. There's only four. And we have to be careful because their insistence is that all five ministries have to be absolutely, positively in place in order for a church to be a church. I think it's important that these four be in a church because it makes it active and it makes it alive. But there's an emphasis on these fivefold ministries that I think is there's an overemphasis. But let's go through them very quickly. The apostles are special ambassadors of God's work. And it's not in the same authoritative sense of the first century apostles. We don't have anybody that should be writing scripture today. The canon is complete, and it is done. And so the apostles themselves, who were used to build those foundations within the church, are that office is no longer necessary, if you will. And so there's no apostolic office today, though the word means sent out, or sent ones, excuse me. Apostle means sent ones. So in that respect, we all should have that sense, that apostolic sense, as being sent out. Called out and sent out. That's what Jesus did in the Great Commission. But as apostles, there is nobody that should be writing scripture today. There's nobody that should be establishing those foundational issues today. And if they are, they're a heretic. Prophets, they speak forth words from God in total consistency with the foundation of the Old and New Testaments. That's what Paul addressed in Corinthians, when people were prophesying all over the place. And yet they were not being tested. There was and Jesus himself warned about those who would be prophets that are really just wolves in sheep's clothing. Prophecy consists of predictive or foretelling, and then proclaiming or forthtelling, in the sense that I am a teacher. This is a prophetic ministry. It's always subject to the discernment and judgment of the church leadership as they are submitted to the Word of God. So any prophecy that you hear, either that proclamation from the pulpit or that prediction, absolutely, positively has to come into line with Scripture. There is nothing new ever in Scripture. There may be new revelations, but those new revelations are of old truths. And so I do believe that there is room for prophecy in the church. More often than not, God will give us a word of knowledge or a word of discernment. And we can speak those out. I haven't seen too much actual prophecy going on in the church, but there is room for it. And I frankly, if God has given you something that where He has indeed asked you to give a word, then please do. But make sure first of all that it's of the Lord, and the second thing you need to do is to check the Word of God, because if it's not in the Word, if it's not doesn't line up with the Word, then it's not from the Lord. And it's best for you and for us that you shut your mouth, because I will stone you. Evangelists, those folks who are especially gifted to preach the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, I find it to God's sense of humor that He took me, who could barely order food and send it back if it was a wrong order, who took 3 months just to ask this beautiful woman out, who's now my wife. Took me 3 months of stalking her before I finally, and that was only because a mutual friend of ours called her up and said, "Hey, this guy, my name is Brian, is going to be calling you up. He's going to be asking you out. You're going to say yes." Hangs up the phone and says, "No, you go ask her. I'm going to break your arm." So he takes this guy, painfully shy, and he says, "You're going to get up in front of people and you're going to teach." And he says, "Oh, yeah, and you're going to get up in front of people and you're going to actually sell things for a living." Well, for me to go up to a complete stranger and talk to them about the weather, let alone about the love of Jesus, is still, I'll be honest, very uncomfortable for me. And so I have to push myself to do it. But there are others, man, that can walk up and in the first 5 minutes, they know your entire life. And they talk to you about Jesus and they can just very, very comfortable. And there's those that can do it on a much grand, on a public scale. Greg Laurie comes to mind. Billy Graham comes to mind. These are evangelists. So we're all called to share the good news of Jesus Christ But some have specifically have that ministry. And then there, and this is where they're getting their math wrong. Pastors and teachers, the Greek there demands that that be called pastors / teachers. It's the same office, two descriptive titles. They shepherd the flock of God primarily, though not exclusively, through the teaching of the Word of God. I mean, I have certain obligations as the administrator of this body of Christ, if you will. And I rely upon the Lord to give me the vision for this. But that's it. That's it. That's just one part of the body as a pastor teacher. And it's through these gifts given at the discretion of Jesus, working through the Holy Spirit, that we are the body of Christ, a functioning, working, maturing, loving, unified body of Christ. And these gifts are given at the discretion of Jesus. They are not something that I can promote into existence. It's my obligation to make sure that I do not hinder these things, that I do not prevent these things. It is certainly my obligation to recognize these things in someone and encourage those gifts as I see them coming, as I see those things coming into their lives. But I cannot give those gifts to you, and I cannot render, I can't proclaim that you have them. All I can do is simply recognize what God has already ordained. So I'm asking you to consider the gift or gifts, because it says, remember that Jesus, upon ascending, gave these gifts to all. So I want you to consider the gift or gifts that God has given you. And they're going to be a supernatural extension of the strengths he has given you. Now, what he described here was the leadership gifts of the church. And again, I contend that each and every one of you have the capacity to receive from the Holy Spirit those leadership gifts. Paul tells us later on that at the maturity that you are, you should all be teachers by now. But there are several other places where these gifts are listed. Corinthians comes to mind, where he lists the gifts of the body of Christ. And they should be a supernatural extension of the strengths he has given you. In my case, it was a strength that he had to convince me I had, because I was so painfully shy. None of these gifts are for the elevation of the person, but for the equipping of the saints. Every one of them are for the equipping of the saints. And that's what he says in the next verse, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So the purpose of these gifts of leadership is that the saints, God's people, might be equipped for the work of ministry or service, so that the body of Christ would be built up, expanded, and strengthened. So that the body of Christ would be built up, meaning both expanded and strengthened. Now, equipping has the idea of it, of orthopedics, of putting it right. It was used for broken, the word was used for broken bones, for mending nets. And so these ministries work together to produce strong, mended, fit Christians, because Christians break, because Christians tear. And as the body of Christ, as we work together in unity and we endeavor to keep that unity in the bonds of peace, then we don't go up to the tear that's in a Christian's life and rip it further. We don't take a broken bone and smack it. What we do is we go and help mend it. We go and help sew that life back together. God's people do the real work of ministry. As leaders of the church, the first responsibility is to equip people to serve and to direct their service as God leads. So I ask you again, what are the gifts? Because that's not a question. I didn't ask, nor does Scripture say, did God give you gifts? I ask, what gifts did God give you? If you do not know, ask him. He'll show you. He will show you. Verse 13, till all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, did Paul describe a corporate model? He described an organism, not an organization. He described a body. It says, till we all come to the unity of faith, this is the first goal of God's work through the gifted offices and equipped saints, and the knowledge of the Son of God. So when these gifts are working, and they're working properly, the saints become equipped. And when the saints become equipped, we increase in maturity, and more importantly, we love God more. We understand what it means to walk with him more. We have a greater experience of our Lord, a greater intimacy with him. That's what happens when the gifts that God has given us are working properly in a church. And it says, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So these offices and these gifted saints that are coming up in the church, they bring other saints to maturity, and the measure is Jesus himself. And so we bring each other closer and closer into this relationship with Jesus Christ. See, a lot of us, as we grow older, we just grow old in Jesus. But we are called not to grow old in Jesus, but we are called to mature in Christ, both as individuals and as a corporate body. We are to continue to mature in Christ. If you are not closer to the Lord today than you were last year, then you're in danger. If you're not closer to the Lord today than you were last week, there's a danger there. We cannot grow old in Christ. We need to grow up in Christ. It says we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And unfortunately, I see a lot of old saints that get bounced around just because there's a new thing that has come across their mind, or they've come across a new understanding. And so whenever the gifts are in place and whenever the body of Christ is doing what it needs to do, that results in stability, that we're firmly planted in the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that we're doing the work of the church, and we're doing it from the foundation of the church, what Jesus intended and what the Holy Spirit equipped us for. There's those who don't mature are typically targets of those that are willing to, that desire to deceive, because they do operate with cunning and with craftiness, and they're just looking for that one person that they can snatch up. And typically those kind of people come from, not always, but typically those kind of people come from churches that are not teaching the Word of God. Tossed to and fro is the same word that's used to describe what happened in Galilee in Luke 8. You know, they're bouncing from doctrine to doctrine, never really knowing what to believe, because they just go from teacher to teacher. You know, and it's been said that we can wrongly value movement over growth. Mere movement is being tossed to and fro, but God wants us to grow up in all things. I know sometimes as a fisherman, I had to learn that every time there was a disturbance in the water, that meant that there was something there that actually was worth catching. And it took me a little while because, you see this big splash and you go running over there and you can see another splash over there and you go running over there and only to find out that it was a carp or a turtle. And we have a tendency to do that, the next new thing or the next, or whatever sounds cool. And because, and this was obviously a huge issue in their day or Paul wouldn't have been writing about it. But today it's been compounded by the speed of the internet, and anybody with a keyboard can become a prophet. And sometimes they do it for profit. And so we've got this junk and these really, really bad doctrines that float around, but they produce a lot of interest. And we have to be careful. And so whenever you're attached to a church, whenever you, no, not attached, that sounds more like a disease or a something. Whenever you're part of a church, an integral part of a church that teaches the body from the gifts that God has given and teaches the Word of God, then you're not going to be bounced about by these things. And maturity also results in continually seeing the richness of God's Word and gaining deeper understanding with each study and application. We have a tendency, and I still do the same thing. Oh, yeah, I just recently read that passage of Scripture. I know what it says, and so I kind of blow past it a little bit. No, gosh, don't ever do that, because each time you read the Word of God, He is willing to just illuminate Himself to you, and you'll see Him in a whole different, in a completely different way or a greater way, just by continuing to read the Word of God. And that comes from maturity. And then it says, speaking the truth in love. So that speaks, that says, again, going back to this idea of forbearance and this idea of forgiveness, that we can speak to each other and say, hey, you know what? The reason why I'm coming to you with this is because I love you, but there's a problem here. Either maybe it's a personal problem, maybe it's an issue, something that you've done, maybe it's something that I've done to you. And because we love each other and because our desire is to be unified and not let anything come up underneath us, not let anything come in between us, that we can be willing to come to each other and speak the truth in love. What that also talks about is dealing with deceivers. Those who are intentionally trying to lead people astray. I don't hate you. I really don't hate you, but I'll tell you what you're saying is junk. It's garbage, and it's harming the people. And so we need to deal diligently and firmly with people who are not speaking the truth, but we always need to do it in a loving spirit, because even they can be corrected. It's been said that truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. I'll guarantee you I do not know everything that I need to know about Christian doctrine. I won't know until I'm face to face with Jesus. And so that's why I go to conferences all the time. That's why I listen to teaching tapes. That's why I submit myself to teachers that are so much wiser than myself. I just constantly desire to hear the Word of God. It has to do with the fact that I need to be reminded of, because I fail, and so there's a desire and a need to be encouraged in the Word by reminding myself that yes, I am on the right track, or no, I really need to change and there's an area of repentance. But just as much, it's because, wow, I never saw that aspect of God before. I've never seen that depth of God before. I've never realized that there's an area of my life that needs to be changed in order to walk more greatly with Jesus. And so I desire for somebody to come and speak the truth to me in love and say, hey, I think you're off. I think that's wrong. Or, I think that's right. But truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy. And then it says that we may grow up into things, all things into him who is the head. So this defines the direction of maturity. We never grow up, independent of Jesus, we grow up into him. So then it goes on to say, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share. So the evidence of maturity in Christ is that everybody's doing their job. The leaders are doing their job. The saints are doing their job. And this becomes an effective, vibrant church. And every part and joint provides what it can supply in this coordinated effort. If there's a part of your body that is not working right, the rest of the body knows. Last night, Denise and I were out at a gala. Did a little dancing. That's legal. And I tell you what, by the time we got home, the rest of our body knew that our feet hurt. But when every part, every joint hurts, when every part and every joint provides what it's supposed to supply, whatever it's supposed to do, it causes growth. It causes maturity within the body, and it causes growth in numbers. So my responsibility as a pastor teacher is to guide the flock, but I'm not the shepherd, I'm the under shepherd. Christ is the head. And that's always what this is about, is pointing to the head, pointing to Christ. And God desires that we be an organism, not an organization. Now, you know what? I think it would probably be very prudent of me. We have a whole other part of this chapter about walking in purity. So if it's okay with you, I'm just going to cut it off here, and then we'll pick this. Instead of going back into Isaiah, we'll just go ahead and continue this discussion next week with walking in purity, verses 17 on. But I think that's probably enough for today. Is that okay? All right. Father, we thank you so much for your gracious word. Lord God, for giving us your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, sometimes I know that I've often thought what a wonderful thing it would be to have walked with you and actually touched you and heard your voice and looked into your eyes. But that's not for me to have. Instead, you said that it's good that you would go, and certainly to be in your rightful place, that we might receive your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we celebrate, as we observe your giving of the Holy Spirit, so that we might be the ecclesia, the called out ones, so we might be the body of Christ, I ask now, God, that you would refresh us and refill us. Lord God, that we might truly indeed walk in unity and in love with one another. And Lord, not just within ourselves, but within all those who know and love you. Lord God, that we might just rejoice in how faithful you are to your kids. God, we love you, we praise you. We know that just by asking, we have already received your Spirit. I pray now that we would see the fruit of that in our lives today. God, I do pray for these saints. God, reveal to them what their gifts are. Lord, if they're not offices within the church, there are so many gifts that you have bestowed upon us. Gifts of administration and healing and, oh Lord, just so many, too many to count. God, reveal those things to us. We want to honor you, glorify you as individuals and as a body. Our whole desire is to mature into your likeness and to point to you in all that we do, to glorify you in Jesus' name. Please stand. And as Aaron blessed the children of Israel, the Lord bless you and keep you, to make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And inasmuch as the Lord has called you his own, has called you his children, he has blessed you, and he will continue to bless you.